the lines of demarcation between that which is right and that which is wrong are growing fainter all the time. We are living in a day when men are calling good evil and evil good. All around us, men are talking about religion, about the great unity that binds all men together. Billy Graham, that great leader of Christianity, is now talking about the many similarities between his faith and the faith of that of Muhammad Ali. There may be similarities between his faith and Ali's, but there are certainly no similarities between mine and his. Our country has recently received with open arms that loving and gentle, also human pope, Antichrist in the flesh. Our president, the first Southern Baptist of the land, has sought that man's guidance and his counsel. Sadly enough, there are many Orthodox Christians who were duped into thinking that maybe we've been wrong about this man. We listened to his conservative ideas of abortion, women's rights, and marriage. Maybe he's not so bad after all, forgetting that he is ahead of that system which has damned millions and millions of souls to hell. I'm concerned that we as Free Presbyterians know exactly what our position is. We are separate. And all of us who have joined ourselves to this church have placed ourselves in the separatist camp. That's why this church is in existence. There are many other Presbyterian churches around who would hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, who would make a statement of holding fast the doctrinal tenets of the faith. But they're not separate. Now, what does it mean to be a separate? The scriptural principles of separation go far beyond any denominationalism. It's a way of life that must characterize the believer who is obedient to the Word of God. The doctrine of separation is an integral part of orthodoxy. In the strict sense of the term, you cannot be orthodox without being a separatist, because orthodoxy claims the absolute authority of the Scripture. And I hear so often statements that, well, this group is orthodox, but they're not separate. Or I'm orthodox. I believe the Scripture, but I'm not a separatist. I tell you that you can't be orthodox without being a separatist. To say you're orthodox says that you believe the authority of the Word of God. And there is no doubt, as we're going to look at scripture this morning, that the Word of God teaches the absolute separation of the believer. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture this morning, so have your Bibles handy. And I want you to look at the Scripture as I give them to you, and you make the conclusion for yourself. Does the Bible teach that we need to be separated in this world? The basis of separation, I would have this note first of all. You'll turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. And then in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, lest you think that the Lord there is talking simply about the nation Israel, I call your attention to the New Testament passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Holy Spirit, as the author of the Scripture, has made it absolutely clear that all people of God have been chosen, have been elected unto holiness. We are a people of God's special possession. We're his special treasure. We're referred to here in the Old Testament as a special people, referred to in the New Testament as a peculiar people, a people of God's very special possession. There are distinctive marks of a Christian that are based upon that special and intimate relationship that he has with God. Separation is primarily the activity of God. And I would have us note this morning at the very outset of our discussion that our separation as Christians is based upon our election. The fact that God has chosen us to be his children. He has chosen us to be a holy and a distinct, a separated people. And I would have you note that this is primarily the work of God. Look in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 24. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Over in verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Separation is the work of God, and it is fundamentally a positive separation. One of the strongest areas of contention today against the doctrine of separation is those that are separatists are apparently against everything. They're against this, they're against that, they're always negative in their attitude. But I tell you on the authority of Scripture that separation is primarily a positive separation. For God has separated us unto himself to be a holy and a chosen people. But because of that positive aspect of our separation, there are certain negatives, obviously, that are going to result. There are certain things, if we are separated unto God, that we must be separated from. But the primary emphasis upon the Word of God is that our separation is a separation by God, unto God, that we might be that holy and distinct people. The demand of holiness is that we be a separated people. For the very idea, the very meaning of the word holy speaks of that which is separate, that which is distinct, that which is different from other things. One of the greatest attributes of God himself is that God is a holy God. Several weeks ago, we considered together that blessed Isaiah chapter 6. We had there a grand and holy view of that holiness of God, his distinctness from creation. The fact that he was far removed in his glory, that he was separated from all which was evil, all which was mundane, separated from all of his creation. But yet in his grace, that God who is holy, who is separate, who is transcendent, nonetheless has a very intimate relationship with his people. And he calls his people unto himself. And God, by so doing, does not lessen his standing. But he demands that because he is holy, because he is separate, because he is distinct, that his people, whom he has chosen, must also be separate and distinct. Holiness is one of the communicable attributes of the Lord. In studies of theology, we consider basically two kinds of attributes, characteristics of God. Those that belong to God and no one else. is omniscience, his omnipresence, his sovereignty. Characteristics that belong to God and Noah. But there are also characteristics of God that he communicates to those whom he has chosen to be his own. And holiness is one of those attributes. For we find time and again in the scripture the injunction that the people of God are to be holy because he is holy. That which characterizes God is to characterize the people who have been chosen to participate in that covenant, who've inherited those promises. Over in 1 Peter again, this time chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And you have there a direct reference to that statement in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, where the Lord instructed those people of old to demonstrate in their lives holiness because God himself was holy. Holiness is a necessary consequence for all those who are in fellowship with God. It's the inevitable result of our election, for we've been chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to be a holy, a separated, a distinct people. The very meaning of the word holy involves this doctrine of Christian separation, for we are to be like God in that regard. That's the basis. That's the ground of our separation. Now, there are three areas of separation that we must consider together this morning if we're going to get the complete view of Scripture on this very important doctrine. There are no ideas here of various degrees of separation. You hear much talk about first degree separation, second degree separation, third, fourth, how many ever degrees of separation. The scripture knows nothing of any idea of degrees of separation. But the scripture very clearly teaches the necessity of separation for the Christian in three very vital and very important areas that we want to consider together. The principle of separation is clear. I would commend to your reading, we'll not look at it today, but the 19th chapter of the book of Leviticus. You read that this afternoon, and you find there the principle being very clear, that God demanded certain things upon his people for no other reason except that they were his people and that he was their God. Things in that chapter which were to mark the people of Israel as being different from the people round about them. And God says time and time again in that chapter, you do this because I am the Lord your God. Because of the relationship that we have with Christ, because he is our sovereign Lord, because we are to be holy as he is holy, we are obligated. And the scripture views the necessity of our separation in imperatives, in commands. We too are obligated to obey and be holy, be separate. The first area of separation that I would consider this morning is separation from the world. Personal purity. The necessity of personal purity. 1 John chapter 2. Those who've been coming on Wednesday evenings, we've been considering this epistle. And several weeks ago, I called to your attention in the second chapter of this book, verses 15 and following. Very familiar, well-known verses. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the world, but is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John here instructs these people in the necessity of personal purity. He tells them that they must stop loving the world. They cannot go on maintaining that kind of an association with the world because that is incongruous to their relationship with the Father. It's impossible to have that intimate love for the world, that concern and involvement in the affairs of the world, and still have the relationship with God that they are to have. The two are mutually opposed. If one persists, the other cannot be true. If you are constantly involved in the affairs of the world, if your affections are set upon this world system, the sum total here of human life is in view. That ordered world, that world which is in hostile attitudes against God, those earthly things that would attempt to seduce us from the relationship that we have with our God, the world system. If we are having our affections on these things below, if everything in our life is centered around the world's activity, upon the pleasure that we can find from the world's system. If our life is characterized by that, John says, it is impossible then for the love of the Father, the love of God, to be in such a one. The two are mutually opposed. We who have been the recipients of the love of God, we who have, by the call of the Spirit, have the love of God abiding within our hearts, it is impossible for us to be involved constant to the exclusion of our relationship with the Father in the affairs of this world. All of those desires that John refers to here, which may be in themselves quite legitimate, biological needs, needs of experience, needs of possession, things which in themselves are not inherently wrong. But when all of our attention and all of our devotion, our inclinations are in those areas, and we're putting God in a position other than where he needs to be, we're guilty of not being separated, of not being distinct from the world. And it's absurd for the Christian. We're told there in verse 17, this world system is going to pass away. It's just temporary. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Our treasures must be upon things above, in heaven, where the moth is not going to corrupt. We must be separated personally from the world system, from that which is opposed to God. It's impossible for the Christian to live a life which is characterized by the world's desires. Oh, we're still of the world. The Lord tells us this in the 17th chapter of John. We're not here to become hermits. We're not to become monks or something. This is not what we're talking about. But we're talking about that affection. We can't remove ourselves from the world. We have, at the same time, to be completely different and completely distinct from the world. Necessity of personal purity. Over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, another very familiar portion of Scripture. Verse 14, but be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There is to be no intimate association with evil. There is to be no intimate association with those people who are the people of God and those people who are not the people of God. We have here an image taken from Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10 of those animals of different kinds which are yoked together, which is prohibited because of the inability of those to work together. There is to be no union between incongruous, uncongenial elements. No partnership, nothing in common. They're opposite. Note the contrast that's being made in verses 15 and 16 between those who have fellowship with God and who are in the light, therefore, and those who are in the darkness because they have no relationship with Christ. And it's very interesting in verse 16 that the basis of this required separation from the world is the relationship that exists between God and His people. The reason that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers is because He is our God and we are His people. A very positive demand, a very positive reason why we must be separated. We have here in this personal separation, this personal holiness, the very essence of the doctrine of sanctification that we've talked about before. As we buy our lives by the help of the Holy Spirit, endeavor to live lives which are pure, which are separate from sin, which are separate from those things that would be contagious as far as sin is concerned. The necessity of personal purity. I think there would be none here who would disagree with the importance of personal holiness in our lives. But the second area that we need to consider is the separation from false teachers. Ecclesiastical separation. In Galatians chapter 1, there are certain anti-biblical features, teachings, from which we as Christians who love the Word of God must separate ourselves from. And the Scripture issues many warnings in this area. We'll look at just a few of those this morning. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, you recall the context of the book of Galatians. Certain Judaizers, false teachers, had infiltrated that work that Paul had labored in. He had preached to them the gospel. And there were Judaizers coming in who were trying to incorporate into the religion of these Galatians the necessity of keeping the law, the necessity of circumcision, a legalistic system for salvation. And Paul now is refuting this particular concept. He says in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And I would have you notice here the intolerant attitude that Paul had concerning those who taught something contrary to the Word of God. He was intolerant. It was not a matter of personality. It didn't matter whether this was a man or an angel that preached this contrary gospel. Paul said, if there is someone, you let him be accursed. Anathema is the word that occurs in this passage. A very forceful and a very strong word. It's a word that parallels that Old Testament concept of the ban, that which was devoted to the Lord for His judgment, for His purpose. You recall the Canaanites were to be completely expelled from the land of Canaan. Israel was to go in, possess the land. They were to utterly destroy the Canaanites. The Canaanites were said to be under a ban. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that they used to indicate that extermination of the Canaanites is the word anathema that we have occurring in this text in Galatians. The Canaanites, because of their sin, because of their immorality, were going to be judged by God. And the basic idea of this word is that which has been given over to God for God's use, for God's function. The word is sometimes used in a very positive manner. Some of the things in the temple, in the tabernacle, were said to be this. They were given over to God for His special use. And these who are preaching a gospel which is contrary to the Word of God, Paul says, give them over to God. Let God take care of them as He will. And God's judgment upon those who preach that which is contrary to the Word of God is indeed severe. Paul's attitude was intolerant. And so must our attitude concerning those who preach that which is contrary to the Word of God must be intolerant. Oh, we are accused for not being loving. We're accused for not having a concern for their soul. We follow the injunction of Paul, the teaching of the Word of God. When we have those who preach that which is contrary to the Scriptures, we give them over to God. We don't listen to them. We don't try to influence them, but we let God have control of their destiny. Let their judgment be in the hands of God. Let them be accursed, Paul says. And this is the attitude that we must have. For God's purpose is going to be complete, and we can have no part of the text that I read this morning before we began in 2 John verses 9 through 11. Instruct us that we are to shun those who abide in a teaching which is contrary to the teaching of Christ. Those who are preaching another gospel. And John says that if we fail to separate ourselves from those, if we fail to shun those, that we are participating, we are giving sanction to their false teaching. It's very clear. It's impossible to misunderstand the words that John uses. If we fail to put ourselves apart from those who are teaching that which is contrary to the Word of God, if we bid them even Godspeed, if we show them that tolerance, John instructs us that we then are guilty, we're participating of their evil deeds. And when I see in Paul writing here in Galatians the judgment that's going to come upon those who preach another gospel, I certainly want no part of that. Although we may not go along with their message, we feel that somehow we can use them, we can dialogue with them, we can do this, we can do that, to somehow get the message of the gospel in to that area. Paul says, the Scripture says, to even give them that kind of sanction is to be a partaker of their evil deeds. I'm not making this up. The Scripture is extremely explicit. For these are going to be reserved the very judgment that God has for those. And we who know Christ want no part of that judgment. In Acts chapter 20, another reference, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 30, we find here a description of the character of those who are going to infiltrate. They're going to be wolves. And it's the responsibility of the elders, of the overseers, to warn the people to avoid such teaching. Verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, speaking specifically here to the elders of the church, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember. So we have an obligation. I have an obligation as an elder in this congregation to warn of those outside who are as wolves, oh, whose doctrine, whose teaching may appear to be nice. They may say some nice, the Pope said some nice things. To beware of. He's a wolf. And we have to separate ourselves completely. And I'm warning you here this morning on the basis of the responsibility that God gives me. Stay away and separate yourself from those who teach that which is contrary to the Word of God. Scripture after scripture, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. We don't have time to look at that now. But it speaks again of that deceitful appearance which we must be able to discern if we're going to effectively separate from that which is contrary to the Word of God. Loyalty to the revealed Scripture impels vows of separation. We must never recognize as legitimate ministers of the Church of God who, under the guise of Christianity, deny Christ, deny His Word, and the doctrines of grace. But this is exactly what the neo-evangelicals are doing in our society today. Churches which claim to be orthodox, churches that claim to believe the Word of God, but yet they have an attitude that they feel they can somehow be some kind of a good influence upon those who are opposed to the doctrines that they say they hold deep. So they associate. They try to win them over. Reminds me of the attitude that Israel had back in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, concerning those Canaanites. Their instruction was that they were to completely kill every one of the Canaanites. They were to knock them out of the land completely. But Israel got in there, and they saw that they could use these Canaanites to their advantage. They made slaves out of them. They put them to forced labor. You read there in Judges chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you find this stated time and again. They thought that they could disobey God by not killing off the Canaanites, but using them for their advantage. They made slaves out of them. And then you know what happens in the rest of the book of Judges. Those that they preserved, those whom they thought they could enslave, turned around and became their masters. They were the ones that then drove out the Israelites, drove out the various tribes of Israel. We think that we can control the situation, but the principle never changes. We can't control sin because sin always, in the end, takes the upper hand. We think, and there are churches that think that they can claim to believe the Word of God, but yet have fellowship. Try to work with the ungodly so that they could influence them. They could do some good. No good that's going to come. If the Scripture is true and the examples of Scripture are true, the only thing that's going to happen is that those are going to be ruined. And they're going to be ruined by that which is contrary to the Word of God. The Scripture is clear. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 13 gives us the scriptural example of what must be done. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. I won't take time to read those verses. Read them on your own. But we have here those who were acting as prophets. They had all the signs and the characteristics of true prophets. They were able to do the miracles. They had the guise of a religious leader. But their message was contrary to the Word of God. They had the guise of being a prophet, just as the Pope had the guise of being a great spiritual leader. But his message, as the message of these prophets, were contrary to the Word of God. And notice what we are to do. We are, first of all, not to listen. Not to listen. Thou, verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. The test of loyalty to see whether or not we love the Lord, whether or not we are going to keep ourselves away from those who teach that which is contrary to the Word of God. God is testing us to see whether or not we love Him. If we love Him, then we are not going to even listen, let alone talk with, let alone communicate with, let alone work with. We're not even going to listen to those who teach that which is contrary to the revealed Word of God. It's a test of our love, Moses said. We're to continue to walk after the Lord. Verse 4, ye shall walk after the Lord your God. Here's the positive aspect of the separation even to you. Not that we're just to turn ourselves from them, but we're to positively walk with the Lord, renewing that fellowship, enjoying that intimate relationship that exists with Him. And then they were to put that false prophet to death there in verse 5. That's separation, if there ever was. They were to kill the false prophet. We have here certainly not within our power, not within our realm of behavior, of activity, to kill those who are teaching that which is contrary to the Word of God. Israel at this time was in a theocracy. God was the judge, and God told them exactly what to do. He was the only ruler of the land. But as soon as Israel was no longer under that theocracy, when they were under the domination of an external power, the Lord told them to withdraw. Look at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. He no longer says to kill those who are evil, but He says to depart from those that are evil. That passage that we read together a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 was a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. Depart from the evil thing. Touch not the unclean thing, the prophet said. We no longer kill, but we remove ourselves. We separate ourselves. We withdraw from those who are teaching that which is contrary to the Word of God. We must be separate ecclesiastically. We're going to be obedient. We must be separated from those things. My time is past gone. Bear with me, and I'll get this last point out very quickly. But it's the hardest point. The third area of separation is that separation from immoral brothers. Disciplinary separation. 2 Thessalonians. This is the hardest, I say. But it's the most necessary. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The Apostle Paul here makes it very clear that if there is a brother who walks disorderly, and this is a term here that speaks of disobedience in a very general manner, disobedient to any aspect of the Word of God, we are to avoid him. We're to withdraw ourselves from him, to remove ourselves from that one who is disobedient to the Word of God. Disobedient in any area. We're going to look at a passage here in a moment that shows that one who has been disobedient as far as his morality was concerned. Separate from that guy. But this refers to any disobedience to the Word of God. It refers to these matters of separation that we've been talking about this morning. If a brother is not making himself personally pure, if he's not endeavoring to live a personal, holy life, that one is in need of discipline. If he does not respond to the discipline, we are to separate ourselves from that brother who is not maintaining personal separation. It applies to our separation in the second category, that ecclesiastical separation. If one is not being obedient to God's law, to God's requirement, to God's imperative,
as far as that ecclesiastical separation is concerned, then we have the obligation to discipline that brother. And if he does not respond to the discipline, then we withdraw ourselves from that brother because he is being in disobedience to the Word of God. Not secondary separation. Not what we're talking about. But we're talking about downright disobedience to the law of God. See what I'm saying? Disobedience. And if he does not respond to the instruction, to the discipline, then Paul tells us that we separate ourselves from that brother. And if we are disobedient in this category, if we fail to discipline those who need to be disciplined, then we ourselves stand in need of discipline because we are being disobedient to the law of God. Disciplinary separation. Part of our responsibility, not to discipline, is to sanction. And our disobedience in this aspect is just as bad as the first two categories. And what grounds is there for our not being obedient? Oh, we look at the situation, we say that it's not loving, it's not loving, it's too harsh, it's contrary to the attitude of Christ. Look at what we can accomplish if we just tolerate. We can just have this peace and everything will go well. Look what we can accomplish. The only thing we accomplish is that we become disobedient to the Word of God. It's not easy.